I'd like just to spend a few minutes looking at that passage and thinking about it together. The town of Nablus lies about 50 kilometres north of Jerusalem. It's an Arab town squeezed into a valley between hills on either side. And a few years ago, it had the dubious distinction of being the centre for suicide bombers in Palestine. More suicide bombers came from that town than from any other. Now, the town of Nablus, that's there today, is also the location of Shechem, which is the place where Joshua gathered the tribes of Israel together here at the beginning of chapter 24. But Shechem doesn't appear here in Joshua 24 for the first time in the Bible. If we go back, we find that Shechem appears at other notable occasions. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, we find that when Abraham first came into the promised land, he came to Shechem. The Lord God had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, leave your country, from your family, and go where I will show you, and I will make you blessed." Abraham did as he had been told, and they departed and went into the land of Canaan. And in verse 6, we're told that Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moriah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then in Deuteronomy 27, Moses was given instruction as to what would happen, or should happen, when the Israelites came into this promised land which had been promised to them. And so we find in the first few verses that he is instructed in verse 2 that when they cross over the Jordan, they should set up for themselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. And they should write on those stones all the words of the law. And verse 4, "Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime." And that is indeed what then happened. Because in Joshua chapter 8, we read after the fall of Jericho and after the fall of Ai, that Joshua did just that. He set up these stones on Mount Ebal. And Mount Ebal is one of the mountains on one side of the valley looking down on Nablus. So here we have a very special place, Shechem. It is the place where God met with Abraham and made a covenant with him. And it's also a place where the Israelites, as they came into the promised land, made a covenant and acknowledged that God was their God over them. And here we are in Joshua 24, at the close of Joshua's life. And he has an important message to pass on to the next generation. He gathers the heads of all the tribes, the officers, the judges, the important people, the leaders of the tribes and the households together. And he brings them to this place, Shechem, this place pregnant with significance, this place of covenant. And he gives them a message which is intended to set them on their path as Joshua leads leaves the stage. And we can look at the passage on at the message under three brief headings. Firstly, the narrative, and then the charge, and then the treaty that Joshua makes and the people make. So he commences then with a narrative, and it starts in verse 2 and really goes all the way through to verse 13. And what we have here is an account, a brief account, of God's dealings with his people. Joshua reminds the Israelites who they were, what has happened, and where they are now. So in verse 2, he reminds them what they once were. Your fathers, he says, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. You lived a long way away. That river that is spoken there is not the Jordan, but is the Euphrates. He's referring to Ur of Chaldees, where Abraham's family came from. A long way away from here. But it's not just a long way away geographically. It's a long, long way away spiritually as well. For we're told that Abraham's family served other gods. They didn't follow the Lord God. And then they are reminded of this journey through which the people of Israel had passed. And that's set out really between verses 3 to verse 12. And as we read that, we find names which are familiar. Events that are familiar. Events that we've read about, even in recent months. We read of Abraham and Isaac. Of Jacob and Esau. We read of God's choice and blessing in a particular line. We read of the children of Israel being taken off or going off into Egypt and then being enslaved there, and then Moses and Aaron being raised up by God to deliver them. We read of their exodus from Egypt and of the miraculous intervention that God brought about, slaying the Egyptians. We read of Balak and Balaam. And we read of Jericho and the battles that the children of Israel entered into with the Amorites as they came to this promised land. And they're all passages that we've read very recently as we've been working through Numbers in the morning in our consecutive readings. And so we have this account of the children of Israel being taken from one man, Abraham, all the way through to this great nation who have come into the promised land and have now settled, because, of course, here in Joshua 24, they have conquered the land, they've settled it. But you know, in this passage, it isn't just a historical account. There is one word that appears 16 times. And the word is a very little word. It's the word I. For when God sends this message, he reminds the children of Israel that it is God himself who did this work. It is God himself who brought Abraham into the land of Canaan. It is God himself who gave Abraham Isaac, and Isaac was given Jacob and Esau. It is God himself who brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it is God himself who brought them into the promised land, destroying the enemies before them. And so in this narrative that Joshua gives, he reminds the children of Israel that their salvation is an act of God. And you notice this account is very gracious. because it tells them and highlights all the acts that God has done to their benefit. But it doesn't mention the failings of the children of Israel in this time, does it? It doesn't mention the defeat at Ai. It doesn't mention the fact that they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness because of their sin. It doesn't mention the failings of faith of Abraham. It doesn't mention the deceit of Jacob. It's a very kind narrative, a very gracious God dealing with his people. And then it's summed up in verse 13, because God, having reminded them of what God has done, reminds them of what they have now. I have given you a land for which you did not labour, and cities for which you did not build, and you dwell in them. And you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. What a wonderful situation they find themselves in. They had been promised, you remember, a land filled with milk and honey. And that is indeed the land in which they found themselves. How can we apply this in our own lives? Well, perhaps we too should look back on what God has done for us and remind ourselves what God has done. Some of us will have started out with no understanding of the gospel whatsoever, and yet God has very graciously reached out to us, just as he reached out to Abraham and taken us from a position of not knowing anything about God to having an understanding of the gospel. Others may be able to look back and see that there is a heritage that they have in their families, much as the Israelites had here. Others can look back and be grateful for a Christian home where they have been taught and learnt about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as we look back over our lives, perhaps also we can understand and appreciate how God has been working in our lives, even at times when we've been fickle and have tended to go astray. Just as God, as this narrative recounts how God worked in the history of the children of Israel, even during times when they turn their backs on God, so too we can look back on our lives and see how God has been faithful, working in our lives, constraining us, even when we have been slow to faith. And then ultimately, if we reflect upon our current situation, we can reflect that we benefit from so much that we have not earned, that we do not deserve, but that God gives us out of his goodness. They may be temporal blessings, or there may be spiritual ones as well. God is very kind and has given us the land filled with milk and honey. Well, if that's the narrative, Joshua moves on then to present the children of Israel with a challenge. And we find that in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. That's the challenge that Joshua gave to the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And you see that there are three aspects to this challenge. The first, he said, is fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We have a God, a Lord of creation, don't we? We have a God who created the heavens and the world, earth, out of nothing. The biblical account is that God said, let it be, and then it was, and it was good. So we should fear the Lord because he is that creator God who with awesome power made everything out of nothing. And then God's word tells us that the Lord is Lord of this world. He overrules it. Everything is ordered according to God's sovereign power. And that's from the great events of the world, things like IS, to the most intimate events in our lives. In Luke 12, verse 7, we are told that the very hairs of your head are numbered. Something I think of often. And yet God is that all-knowing, all-seeing God who knows the details of the hairs on our head as well as the outworking of great global powers. He is the Lord of the world. And he is the Lord to be feared. The Bible tells us also that God is a Lord of justice, that all of us will one day have to give an account before him. We will all stand before God on the day we die. And so, Joshua says, fear the Lord, because ultimately we will all have to stand before him. But most of all, God is Lord of all. He is the great God above all. We have a few glimpses of the throne room of heaven, perhaps in Isaiah or in Revelation. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to the end. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive power, and glory and honour, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. See, Joshua says you should fear the Lord, because this is the Lord. This is the God over all. This is reality. We go about our daily lives, but we go about our daily lives under the majestic authority of the Lord. The second challenge that Joshua gives is not only to fear the Lord, but secondly, to serve him. Now we may well do that, expect to do that outwardly. We might be comfortable with the idea of serving God with our material possessions. We might be comfortable with the idea of serving God with our time. Or with our talents. But you see, Joshua challenges them to not only serve him, but to serve him in sincerity and in truth. The question Joshua is asking is, where is your heart? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul sums it up very well. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, service is living for God. Service is living your life in a manner which glorifies God. The question is, where is your heart? When you go to work, are you seeking to serve God because you want to? When you go to school, is your very motive to seek to serve God at school? Serve God in sincerity and truth. It is not the outward actions that matter, but it is where your heart lies. And the third thing that Joshua challenges the children of Israel with is they should fear the Lord, they should serve him in sincerity and truth, and thirdly, that they should put away the gods which their fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. See, God is actually a jealous God. And there is no room for God to share our lives with another. Like marriage, it's an exclusive relationship that we have with God. It's a relationship of total commitment. And just as marriages don't work if you try and share it with somebody else, so too our relationship with God doesn't work if we try and share our lives with somebody else. So says Joshua, put away any other gods. It is very interesting that in Genesis 35, the children of Israel are back at Shechem. This time, it's Jacob. In Genesis 35 and verse 2, Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me all the way, in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. So there's Jacob, years earlier, with his family, his extended family, with the children of Israel, people who were following God, and yet they had caught up with themselves these foreign gods, these trinkets, these things that related to things other than God. And Jacob said, let's gather them together and let's bury them and put them out of the way. Because as they went up to Bethel, they needed to remove all these distractions. And so here, Joshua is back at Shechem. And he's saying to the children of Israel, put away the foreign gods. How do we apply this to ourselves today? The challenge made by Joshua to the tribes of Israel is equally valid for us. There are three challenges. Fear the Lord, he says. Fear the Lord, serve him and put away foreign gods. Fear the Lord. Are you mindful of God? Do you fear him? So much goes on in life, doesn't it? But there is one overall person who we must acknowledge. From the moment we get up in the morning to the moment our heads touch the pillow at night, we need to fear the Lord. We need to remember who God is. The second thing, we must serve him. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the core motive we have in life? You know, there's so much in society now which is focused on me. People say, oh, I'm going to have some me time. Or, you know, the advert for, sorry, excuse me, I can't remember which one it is, but for perfume or cosmetics. What's the phrase? You deserve it. Yeah? It's your life. You decide what you want to do. That's the message that the world gives us. But it's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is you need to serve him, not yourself. And then the third thing. Fear the Lord, serve him, put away foreign gods. Now, it may not be a false god in the spiritual sense. It may not be Muhammad, or Hinduism. But there are plenty of things that vie for our affections. It can be a career. It can be football. It could be our health. Or it could be an over-absorbing hobby as innocent as stamp collecting. Any of these things can take up the space that should be available to God. None of these things may be wrong in and of themselves, but they have no right usurping what God's rightful place is, as the one in whom we move and live and have our being. What is it that you live and sleep for? Well, says Joshua, it should be God. And that brings us on to the third point. Joshua gives a challenge, and so the Israelites make a treaty with God. Look at verse 15. This is Joshua speaking. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Perhaps that seems a little bit of an odd offering that Joshua makes. It's a bit like if you go on an airline and they come round serving food and they say, would you like the chicken or the beef, sir? You know, you can choose which one you want. And at first reading, perhaps it seems as if Joshua is saying to the children of Israel, well, you decide what you want to do. Do you want to follow God or do you not? But this is not an indifferent choice which Joshua is offering them. They are not equally valid choices for the children of Israel to make. There is a right and a wrong answer. The right choice will result in blessing. The wrong choice will result in curse and judgment. Because ultimately we are dealing with God here. And they are not at liberty to reject God. That is not an option that they have. They are no more free to reject God than we are to go out onto the street at the end of this service and commit an unprovoked assault on the first person that we meet. Yet Joshua uses these words to highlight the very stark decision that the tribes have to face. Here is Joshua, he is an old man. Soon he will be gone, and the tribes will have to make their own way without Joshua's guiding hand. Which path are they going to follow? So Joshua challenges them to follow God, not because they know any other way, but because there is no better way than to follow God. Joshua has just given them a narrative of all the good things that God has done and the way in which he has demonstrated his commitment to his people. The case that Joshua had set before them is so clear that the question which Joshua now puts to them resolves itself. It's what they would call a no-brainer. Why on earth would you not choose to follow God? And the response of the tribes is clear. They acknowledge all that God has done, and they testify their conclusion in verse 18. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. What then can we learn from this passage or this treaty for ourselves? Well, there are three things I'd just like to highlight to you. Firstly, you notice Joshua's response in verse 15. He puts the choice to them. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So So you see, Joshua makes his stand before the children of Israel make any comment whatsoever. He makes it irrespective of the position that others take. And sometimes, you know, we have to make a stand as Christians, even if we're the lone voice, even if other people aren't there to back us up. Sometimes at school, we may have to be known as Christians, even if other people aren't there supporting us. At work, we may need to make decisions and stand for Christian principles, even when others don't back us up. Although, it's interesting that in this situation, having made his decision known, others followed. So first, see Joshua's response, that Joshua was prepared to make a stand, even if he had to do so alone. The second thing you see is that in Joshua's answer, he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We live in a very individualistic society today, and people feel, well, I need to do this and that person does that. But as Christians, we believe that families do matter. And that means that parents do sometimes make decisions that affect the rest of the family. The head of the household has to take a lead, and other members of the family household sometimes have to accept that, even if it might not be immediately what they would choose. The final point to note is that everyone had to make this choice. Joshua presented a stark choice to them. Nobody could be ambivalent. And you know, ultimately, that is true for all of us as we go through life. We cannot be ambivalent about God. We can't say it doesn't matter. Because ultimately, we need to make this decision. We need to say, that it's evil to follow after God. Or we need to say that we will serve God, for he is our God. You know, Jesus said that he who is not for me is against me. There is a decision, there is a position that we have to take. So may we all resolve to say with the tribes who met with Joshua at Shechem that day, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.